Reading from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Morning, everyone. If you've not met me, my name's Ben. Let's pray before we come to look at those words together. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning with hearts maybe stirred as we think of war and the sufferings that that brings. Father, as we come to your word, please help us to come with however we're feeling, but to hear you speak to us through these words. Please would we see Jesus, and please would we leave rejoicing in him. Amen. What makes you feel unworthy? What makes you feel undeserving? What makes you feel like you don't belong, particularly before the Lord or amongst his people? Maybe it's bad things, sin done by you, that big thing that sits either in your recent or your distant past, or that kind of sin that you battle with and you just can't seem to beat. Maybe bad things done by you. Maybe it's bad things done to you. Maybe as you look back over your life, maybe back to your childhood or a few years ago, and abuse sits in your background. Or maybe you wouldn't quite say abuse, but just that sense of someone else making you feel completely unworthy, constantly making you feel like you're not good enough. And that transfers onto how you assume God must think of you. Maybe what makes you feel unworthy is just that general sense that you feel like an outsider. You come into this group of people, and you feel like an outsider because everyone else seems to know the lyrics to every song. Everyone else seems to know their Bible better than you do. And so you feel not quite part of it. Everyone else looks so sorted, and then you think about yourself, and you know that you're a mess. And so every time you walk into this building, you walk in with a sense of imposter syndrome. I'm not worthy. I'm not a part of this. Maybe it's exacerbated because you're part of a minority group, whatever group that may be. Today, in these words, we've just met a woman. A woman who feels all those things and so much more. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to her. So let's set the scene. Jesus needs to travel, verse 3, from Judea to Galilee. And in order to do that, he needs to go through an area called Samaria. We're going to think more about Samaria in a minute. But the point for now, Jesus is traveling through that area. And while he's there, he needs to take a break. Verse 6, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. That's in some ways an incidental detail, but it's worth just stopping and pausing on that for a second. Just think about all we've seen of Jesus so far in John's Gospel. He's the Word who was with God. He's the Word who was God. He's the Word who was made flesh. He is God come to earth. He is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God who's come to save us. He is God walking amongst us. And yet he got tired. Jesus is fully God. We must never forget that. We must also never forget that Jesus was fully human. He got tired. He needed a sit down. And what that means for us is if the sinless, perfect human needed a break, it's not sin when you get tired. You're not a failure for needing a break. Jesus did too. Let's press on with our passage. We're told that he takes the break at noon, which means that no one else will be around because no one else goes out in the heat of the day in the Middle East. You go first thing in the morning or late in the evening. You don't bear the midday sun unless you absolutely have to. And he's on his own as well because he sent the disciples into town to get some food. So here's Jesus, tired, on his own, in the heat of the day. And it's into that context that he's about to have an encounter with this woman we're about to meet. The contrast between this encounter and the last one-to-one encounter that Jesus had in John's Gospel are so stark, aren't they? Who was the last person Jesus met with one-to-one? Nicodemus, the insider, the respected man, the Jewish rabbi, the teacher, at night, in the dark, inside. And now, Jesus meets an outsider in the middle of the day, in the sun. So into the heat of the day then steps this woman who comes to the well in the heat of the day, which must mean that she doesn't want to have to interact with others or others don't want to interact with her. And it's to this Samaritan woman that Jesus reveals three glorious things about himself. Here's the first. Jesus is the giver of living water. He's the giver of living water because verse 7, Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" The woman responds, verse 9, "You are a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" We need to understand why she would say that. Samaritans, They are a group of people who share a common ancestry with Israel, but at some point in history decided to start intermarrying with other nations and separating themselves off from Israel, doing things their own way. And so the Israelites, the Jewish nation, they look down on these people as unclean, unworthy, not to be respected and not to be associated with. She's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan woman. And again, in that context, a man talking to a woman on his own, that's not the done thing. It's a surprising turn of events for Jesus to engage her in conversation. So she says, "Why are you talking to me?" And then Jesus, verse 10, he doesn't really answer her question. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He says, if you'd known the gift of God, if you'd known that the one who stands before you is the one who can give that gift, if you'd known that gift, if you'd known that there's this living water on offer and that I was the one who could offer it to you, you'd have asked me for a drink, not the other way around. If you see who I was, you'd have come to me. What is this living water? We'll see more of that in a moment. Let's look at her response. Verse 11. She says, you've got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this water from? Here is one way that she's quite like Nicodemus. Jesus speaks to her in images, in kind of metaphor, and she, just like Nicodemus, responds with the kind of physical, the natural. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again, and he starts talking about crawling back inside his mother's womb. She's told about living water, and she starts talking about wells and buckets. She's confused, and understandably, what is this living water, she wonders. And so then she asks a question to help her understand. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Jacob, that common ancestor between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Jacob, the one who built this well, but who needed tools to do it in order to get the water. He had to build a well and use a bucket to draw out the water. And Jesus comes along and says, I can give you water, and I don't need these kind of things to do it. Implication, I'm better than Jacob. Jacob, the one you look up to. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water, Jacob's water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water, physical water, hydrates you for a while, but you get thirsty again. Jesus says, that is the kind of water that Jacob could give you, but I have come to give you water that means you will never thirst again. That those thirstings, that those longings that are within you will be no more. We long for something better than this life, don't we? We long for something more perfect. We long for something more permanent. We long for something everlasting. We long for something greater. And Jesus says, I can offer that to you. I and only I can offer you living water that becomes in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the offer, eternal life. Life that is of a better quality than anything we can experience without Christ. Life that is permanent, unlike the temporary nature of our life here. Life that is not tainted or tinged by disappointment. Life that's not temporary or fleeting. Life that goes on forever. And her response, just like all of ours should be, Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. She longs for it, even though she doesn't fully seem to understand quite yet. Do we long for this kind of water? For this kind of life that's just completely different to anything else that is on offer? Jesus comes and he says to this woman, I am the giver of living water. But he also wants her to know that secondly, he is the perfect husband. At this point, Jesus seems to completely switch topic. Verse 16, he says to her, go and call your husband and come back. And you think, why? Now, it might be that in that culture, that's slightly less strange. It might be that extended conversations between men and women, as they start to get deeper, you would expect the husband to come in. So it might be that that is at least initially what she thinks is going on. But Jesus wants to get deeper than that. Because she says, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. How do we characterize this woman? I guess it's easy to jump to, well, she must have just been a serial adulterer. Married a man, left him for someone else, left him for someone else, left him for someone else, and on we go. And now she's just sleeping with someone she can't even be bothered to marry. It's easy to jump to those kind of conclusions, but the passage doesn't actually tell us that. It's just as possible that this is a woman who was really down on her luck, whose first husband died, whose second husband left her, whose third husband died, and on we could go. And yes, she's now living with a man who isn't her husband, but it might just be she's got nothing to live on. And she needs the support of someone, and this man is refusing to marry her. We don't know. Maybe she's just really vulnerable. Maybe she married a man and it all looked good, but then he turned to start abusing her. And so she fled that and found safety in another man who it seemed good for a while, but then did the same, and again, and again, and again. We don't know. Here's one author's just beautiful summary of what's going on here. She says, we don't know all the details, but Jesus does, and he doesn't walk away. We don't know all the details, but Jesus does, and he doesn't walk away. It's easy to think in this moment that the key thing that's going on is Jesus is revealing something about this woman, and yes, we are learning something about her, but actually the key thing Jesus wants us to see in this moment is not about the woman, it's about himself. And to understand that, we need to just get a sense of what's going on in this moment. Because this is actually a well-trodden storyline. Man meets woman at well. When that happens in the Bible, you get a marriage. Isaac's servant meets Rebecca at the well and offers her a proposal on Isaac's behalf. Jacob meets Rachel at a well and they get married. Moses meets Zipporah at a well and they get married. Man meets woman at well leads to wedding. And here is Jesus, a roughly 30-year-old man in a culture that expects every male to marry, single, at a well, talking to a woman. Is this the moment? Is Jesus finally going to get engaged? In one sense, yes. And that is even more heightened when we think about what we've just heard in chapter 3. If you were here last week, we saw John the Baptist talk about Jesus as the bridegroom. Is Jesus going to take a bride? In one sense, yes. But not an earthly bride, not a temporal marriage, but he is offering a proposal of a more lasting, enduring marriage. Of one that is better than all the marriages that she's had so far. He's offering her something different. This might be stretching the passage slightly more than here, but I think it's possibly what John has in mind. Do a little bit of maths with me. She had five husbands. The man she's now with is not her husband. And then a seventh man appears on the scene. What does seven mean in the Bible? Perfection. Jesus, the perfect husband, the perfect man, appears on the scene and offers a proposal to this woman. Notice how tenderly he talks to her. Notice how he doesn't make her feel unworthy. Notice how he draws her in so gently. He is the perfect husband. He acts towards this woman in a way that shows us what perfect masculinity looks like. We live in a culture where when you hear the word masculinity, the adjective that always gets attached to it is toxic. Jesus shows us a different way. Here's a fairly extensive quote by a writer called Dorothy Sayers. Let me read this. This is worth reading in full. Perhaps it's no wonder that the women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross. They've never known a man like this man. There's never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, never made arch jokes about them, never treated them either as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, and on we go, who praised without condescension, who took their questions and their arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend. There is such a thing as non-toxic masculinity, and Jesus shows us it. It's a challenge to our cultural narrative that tells us that to be male is somehow inherently problematic and toxic. It's also a challenge to us as men. Those of us who are in this room, do we treat and view women like Jesus did? Or have we bought the cultural lies about how we're to view them? Jesus is the perfect husband who will take an eternal bride, who isn't worthy. Imagine how this woman feels. She knows her unworthiness. She's come out in the heat of the day because she doesn't want to interact with anyone else, because every time she does, she feels unworthy. That's the kind of person Jesus proposes to. If you feel unworthy this morning, whether single or married, there is a proposal on the table for you from the perfect husband, the glorious husband who knows every detail of your life and doesn't walk away. Imagine walking down the aisle on a wedding day, and the groom is standing at the altar, and as he looks down the aisle, he sees on the screen behind the bride the worst things she's done. His face drops in horror. He's got 2 seconds to decide, is he going to stay or is he going to run? Jesus has already seen that for you, and he doesn't walk away. He stays. Because he is the perfect husband. If you come to him in repentance and faith, regardless of what you've done, he will take you as part of his bride. He's shown us that he's the giver of living water. He's shown us that he's the perfect husband, but the woman hasn't fully got it yet. So he wants to show us one more thing. He wants to show us that he is the gatherer of true worshippers. Look down at verse 19. She sees that he's a prophet, so she asks him a question or kind of raises an issue. Verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, they worship God on Mount Gerizim. Probably she's pointing to a mountain that she can see from the well and saying, we worship on this mountain, but your people worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? What's the right way to worship? And Jesus says, verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The answer is that going forwards, neither of you are right. It's not about a place anymore. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. It's not about a place. It's about worshipping in the Spirit and in truth. It is about, by God's Spirit that he puts in people, worshipping truly. It used to be that God's people worshipped at a temple, at a place, because God said his presence was physically there in a distinct way. Now he says he dwells in us, his people, by his Spirit. And so worship is completely kind of freed from being confined to a place no longer in Jerusalem, no longer on Mount Gerizim. No, worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. Which means that Israel and Samaria can finally be brought back together. It's a promise in Ezekiel 37 that that will happen as the stick of Israel and the stick of Samaria are bound back together. And this is the moment that it's happening. Because no longer is worship bound to a place. No longer is worship bound to a place for us. Worship is not something that we just do in a particular place. It is something we do in a particular place. As we gather here, this is worship. As we hear from God, as we praise him with our voices, as we pray to him, as we encourage one another, that is part of our worship. That is kind of our worship in an intensified way, but it's not the extent of our worship. Worship is not localized. It's a whole life thing. That never means it's to be individualized, as if there's me and my worship and you and your worship and you and your worship and we all do it on our own. The Father seeks true worshippers who worship in the spirit of and in truth, who together create communities of true worship, who spur one another on to this kind of worship. Jesus is the gatherer of true worshippers because only he enables this time to come. And so the woman responds, verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She seems to have got quite a lot of it, but she missed a pretty crucial phrase. Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come. It seems as though she only heard the time is coming. She knows that Messiah is coming, this promised one, this anointed one who is going to come and bring in God's kingdom, God's blessings, God's rule. He's going to save God's people. She says, I know that time is coming, and when that comes, it will all become clear. But she's missed Jesus said the time has now come. And so Jesus looks at her and says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Tom helped us with that already this morning, didn't he? I am. I am Messiah. I am God. The first time Jesus explicitly recognizes his own divinity in John's gospel, and this is who he does it to. The outcast who no one else even wants to talk to. The outsider in the heat of the day, because you can't come out at any other time. Jesus has shown us that he's the giver of living water. He's shown us that he's the perfect husband. He's shown us he's the gatherer of true worshippers. What are we to do? Well, first and foremost, we must come to him. Maybe that's something you've never done. Maybe that's something you've longed to do, but you've never quite felt worthy enough. Maybe it's something you have done, but over time you drifted and you now don't feel worthy to come back to him. Maybe that's because of those sins done by you or to you. Maybe it's because you just have that sense of feeling like an outsider. Let me tell you this morning that I don't know the details of your life. I don't know all the details, but Jesus does, and he doesn't walk away. Come to him. And as you come to him, just stop and marvel at him. This woman came to Jesus thirsty. Thirsty for physical water and thirsty for a better life. And she left satisfied because she met the giver of living water. She came unmarried. She came probably done with the concept of marriage. And she left engaged to the perfect husband who will take her on that final glorious day to be his bride forevermore. She came confused about what God required of her. She left worshiping God because she came into contact with the gatherer of true worshippers. And she left worshiping in spirit and in truth. She left marveling at Jesus. She left marveling because she met the one who is the I am. She met the Messiah. See more about her response next week, but for now, know that she left marveling at him. And that is what happens when we see Jesus. As we see him for who he truly is. As we see him in his beauty. As we see him in his majesty. As we see him in his glory. As we see him in his grace. Why would that not lead us to worship? To worship the Father who sent such a glorious Son, who sent for us the giver of living water, who sent for us the perfect husband, who sent for us the gatherer of true worshippers, who sent for us the one who knows all the details and who doesn't walk away. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do just want to stop and marvel. To stop and marvel at you, our Father, and your Son whom you sent. He is utterly glorious. Father, we come unworthy, we come undeserving, and yet we are met by one who says, come anyway, who says you're welcome, who by his blood paid for our sins so that we are welcome into his family, that we are welcomed as his bride. Our Father, please, would we come to him? Would we marvel at him? And would that lead us to true worship in the Spirit and in truth? And we pray these things in his name. Amen.